Turn to Galatians chapter 2 tonight. I'm taking as my text the words of verse 20, at least just a part of that verse, the four words that have constituted the theme of that hymn that we've just been singing. Not I, but Christ. You find those very words in this 20th verse. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's that little phrase, not I, but Christ, that I really want to leave with you tonight as we come to the end of our service and the end of this day. Not I, but Christ. Really summarizes for us what Christianity is all about, what true Christianity is really all about. It's not I, but Christ. So with our Bibles open there at that 20th verse, let me encourage you tonight. I know it's very warm in here, and many of you are probably tired yesterday from traveling still. But let me encourage you to keep your Bible open tonight and follow along. Some of the references that I'll be turning to are in the passage here, some of the texts that I want to draw your attention to. So do follow along as best as you can, and keep these four words in your mind, not I, but Christ. So let's seek the Lord together in prayer, praying the Lord will come and meet with us in a very special way around his word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence with us today. We're thankful for the Sabbath. Lord, we're thankful for this day that you have set apart for us, and we bless thee for it, even at this time of camp. And as we come now to thy precious word, we pray, Lord, for a real sense of thy presence with us. We pray tonight that thou would put away every distraction. Lord, if there are those who are tired, that thou would strangely put that tiredness away. Lord, those perhaps who are prone to let their mind wander in different directions, that tonight, Lord, our minds might be fixed upon thy word. We ask for help in the preaching of thy word tonight, and help in the hearing of it as well. Lord, come and minister to our hearts. We have this little time around thy word, and we pray it might be profitable for eternity for all who have gathered in this service this evening. We pray for any who are not saved, that, Lord, thou would speak to them, that this would be the night of their conversion. We pray, Lord, for thy people, young people who know thee as Savior and who love thee as their Lord, that, Lord, thou will bless them tonight as well. And, Lord, help us to understand thy word, that we might be encouraged in our Christian lives. Thou knowest the battles that we face and the temptations that we have to fight against. We pray tonight that thou would strengthen our hand and strengthen our hearts in thy work, and as we walk with thee, Lord, help us to realize it's not I but Christ, and fill our souls with that truth tonight, we pray. So give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy precious word, for we ask these things now in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen. America and Canada and also the United Kingdom have often been described as Christian nations. Now, leaving aside for a moment the problem with that description, because a Christian is one who has a personal relationship with Christ, so it's very difficult for a nation to have a personal relationship with Christ. But leaving that aside for a moment, that idea of a Christian nation is designed to convey to our minds that there is some emphasis on Christian values, or some emphasis at least upon Christian ethics. There's a recognition, historically at least, that America and Canada and UK also have some Christian influence still among the people. Now, given that fact, this Christian nation description that these countries have, we might expect that those nations would have strong churches and a large number of true believers. But the reality of that is very, very far different. Recently, I looked up some figures for church attendance, and church attendance especially in America. What I read, though not really surprising, was pretty discouraging from a pastor's perspective. The figures state that 83.6% of Americans do not attend a conventional church on a given weekend. 83.6%. It's estimated that over 3,500 people leave the church, the visible church, every single day. Every year, it's estimated that 4,000 new churches are opened in America. But for every 4,000 new churches opened, 7,000 churches are closed. Between 2000 and 2005, it's reported that 20 million people of all denominations left the typical North American local church. 20 million people. Now, there are various reasons for that kind of declension, that kind of decline in numerical attendance at church. Some of those reasons move from people moving home and moving place just for work commitments. Others feeling disconnected in church life. Some people simply decide the church is just not for them anymore. They've grown up in church and it's time for them to move on. That's what they think. But I fear that underlying many of those reasons and many of the explanations that are given for that failure and that decline is the fact that many don't really understand the true message of the gospel. What you find that usually happens is something like this. A person grows up in church, their family takes them along to church. They try Christianity, they try going to church, they try what they perceive to be the gospel. They find out that that doesn't work. Their idea of Christianity doesn't work. Their idea of the gospel doesn't work. And therefore, when they come of age, they decide just to leave the church completely. And part of the problem is a dreadful misunderstanding or a dreadful confusion about what true Christianity really, really is. And that's the issue, of course, that comes to the fore again in Paul's letter to the Galatians. We heard something of the details of that this morning in Dr. Barrett's summary of this book. And what you discover here is a very detailed explanation and a very strong defense of what the gospel really is. And of course, that's very, very important. And before I get to the heart of what I want to cover tonight, let me make a number of observations here. First of all, the gospel that Paul preached was not invented by him. Rather, it was given to him by God. This was not Paul's own idea. This was not Paul's own philosophy. He puts it in verse 12 of chapter 1 that he had received it from the Lord. In other words, it was the Lord's message. The Lord had shown this to Paul or given it to Paul. And since this, therefore, originated with God, we can be sure it's true and faithful. So what you're going to hear this week in every message and tonight and in the nights to come, and what you've heard already, is not some philosophy that Paul is presenting of his own. If that was the case, we could just dismiss it. We could weigh up what Paul is saying against what someone else is saying and say, well, we prefer one against the other, or we may just discount both of them. But this did not originate with Paul. This originated with the Lord himself. The second observation here is that Paul had personal experience of the power of the gospel in his own life. Dr. Barrett mentioned this as well. If Paul lived today, we would barely even think it worthwhile praying for his salvation. We would imagine that Saul of Tarsus, as he was known then, was too wicked a man to be saved. After all, he was a murderer. He was persecuting the church, doing the Christians to death, arresting them, doing what he could to hinder the work of God. And we would have it in our mind, there's no point in praying for him. It's impossible that this man could ever be saved. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Saul of Tarsus was transformed by the power of the gospel. You find his testimony in a little phrase at the end of chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, "But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed." He had sought to destroy the faith. The Lord saved him by his grace. And then he began to preach the faith himself. He knew the reality of the gospel in his own life and by his own experience. The third thing to keep in mind here as we come into chapter 2 is that Paul was ready to earnestly contend for this gospel. Paul's letter to the Galatians is different from all his other letters. He doesn't spend long words on introduction. He doesn't really praise God or thank God for the remembrance of these people. He doesn't outline his long prayer for them. His only request is that they would know grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why Paul dispenses with that introduction and with his thanksgiving and with his prayer is because he has a much greater purpose in mind as he comes to write this letter. He wants to expose the men who have come with another gospel, those men from Jerusalem. Certain men had come from that city and tried to convince the Gentiles that in order to be saved, they needed to submit themselves to circumcision, to the other rites and ceremonies of the Jewish law. In other words, they were saying to those Gentiles that Christ was not enough. And the Apostle Paul was having none of that. And so he challenged this perverse way of thinking very, very clearly. And you have his words in verse 6 and verse 9 down through the chapter 1. That's not all that Paul did. In chapter 2, he recalls how he had to withstand Peter to the face and rebuke him. Both Peter and Paul were leading missionaries, leading apostles, one to the Gentiles, the other to the Jews. But there was a time when Peter was eating with the Gentile believers, as he was right to do. But when these men came from Jerusalem, he removed himself from the Gentiles. He went and sat with the Jews and gave the impression that they needed something else, those Gentiles. He was afraid of the Jews, afraid of what these Judaizers were going to say and what they were going to think of him. And Peter was wrong at that time. He was given the impression that the Gentile Christians lacked something. And he was giving the impression that what the Judaizers were saying had some merit. And that issue caused a great controversy in the church, and it caused a great controversy between Peter and Paul. And Paul therefore had to challenge Peter, and he did so before others. And it's a striking thing to think, here are these two leading apostles, these great men of God, and yet one has to rebuke the other. And it's all because Paul has a tremendous desire to uphold the gospel and make clear the truth of salvation. That's how seriously he took this matter. The fourth thing to keep in mind is that Paul understood the centrality of Christ in the gospel. He understood the centrality of Christ in the gospel. And that comes to the heart of this entire letter. This letter to the Galatians is not about Paul. It's not about the men who came from Jerusalem. We describe them often as Judaizers. It's not even about the Christians in those various churches. This letter is about Christ. And in this letter, Paul deals with the theme of true Christianity. And as he does so, he gives a word of personal testimony. And you can find that really from the end of chapter 1 into chapter 2, when he speaks in verse 1 there of chapter 2, "Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also." And he begins to give a word of testimony there. And that reaches a climax in verse 20 of the chapter. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So here's Paul's testimony. And while it's a long verse, it's a very, very deep verse as well. Really, the whole testimony can be summarized in those four words: "Not I, but Christ." In fact, that summarizes really what Paul is saying right throughout this letter. It's not I, it's not me, but it's Christ. And that's what I want to look at tonight, under three simple headings. First of all, it's not I, but Christ as the foundation of the Christian life. Not I, but Christ, the foundation of the Christian life. When these men came from Jerusalem with their message, and they argued that people needed to be circumcised and follow the laws and rules of Judaism, they were essentially saying that there is something that the Gentiles needed to do in order to be right with God. It wasn't enough for them to have Christ. They must do something. They must keep something. They must keep the law. They must live as Jews. They must follow certain rites and certain ceremonies. They're essentially saying that Christ is not enough for salvation. But that is not the gospel. Paul makes it very clear here that the gospel presents Christ, his person and his work, as the very essence of true Christianity. Now, I want you to follow his line of thought here from verses 1 to 4 and then down from verse 16 to verse 20. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He takes Titus with him, and Titus, being a Greek, is not compelled to be circumcised, and Paul mentions that for a reason. Then look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And you can read down from there to the end of the chapter, and what you'll find is that Paul is constantly putting an emphasis upon Jesus Christ, our justification. And I trust that we understand what we mean when Paul speaks of justification. It speaks of our forgiveness, the pardon of our sins, the pardon of all our iniquities, and also therefore our acceptance with God, because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to us, and we have received that by faith alone. That's what Paul means by our justification. And our justification, our salvation, is all of Jesus Christ. It's not me and my works. It's not me and my keeping of the law. It's not me and some kind of ceremony or some kind of religious work that I must do. It's not I. It's not me, but Christ. And Christ's work that counts. Now, let me explain that a little more. Christ has done all that is required for our salvation. Look at the closing words of verse 20. He speaks there of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I trust when you read a verse like that, that you ask yourself the question, what did Christ give himself to? He gave himself for his people. What did he give himself to? He gave himself to a life of perfect obedience. He kept the law. He also gave himself to a sacrificial death. These words tie in with Galatians 1, verse 4, where it speaks of him who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. He gave himself to a life of perfect obedience and to a sacrificial death, because Christ did all that was required for our salvation. We had broken the law. And God demands perfect obedience. We can't give perfect obedience, so Christ has done that for us. We were guilty of breaking the law, therefore we were subject to the penalty, which is death, and that would have taken us all eternity in hell. So Christ has come and taken our sins and our sorrows. He made them his very own. He took our place. He lived for us. He died for us. And therefore Christ has done all that is required for our salvation. He has done all that is required to save us from our sins. It is not that Christ has done some of it and we are left to do the rest. It is not that Christ has done most of it and we are to do the part that's left over. Christ has done it all. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Notice here also that believers are in a glorious union with Christ. Look at verse 20 again. He says, I am crucified with Christ. Now that's an amazing statement. There are passages of scripture that I come to that I want to preach on, And there are times that I think they're so deep and so vast that I just don't understand them. And I read commentaries, I read other men who have preached on it, I listen to other men who have preached on it, and sometimes I come back to the conclusion, this text is just so great, so deep. And this thought is so deep as well, I am crucified with Christ. What does that mean? Now, if you're a believer tonight, I want you to think of this. What does that mean, I am crucified with Christ? Because what Paul is saying here about himself is true of every child of God. What does he mean then? He means that when Christ was crucified, we were crucified with him. Not literally, we weren't nailed to the tree, obviously. But this speaks of our union with Jesus Christ. When Christ suffered on the cross, when he endured the wrath of God, when he felt the heat of his Father's anger, when Christ was forsaken of God, when he was wounded and bruised, when he was smitten by God, when he was afflicted, when Christ died, I was in him. And I was with him. And by virtue of that union, it is reckoned by God the Father that I suffered and died also. We were chosen in Christ. We obeyed in Christ. We died in Christ. We rose again in Christ. And when the law exhausted its condemnation, when God's wrath was poured out upon Christ for our sins, when the law exhausted its condemnation against Christ, because I was in union with Christ when he died, the law has exhausted its condemnation against me. I think that through. Christ has done the work. Christ has died. But I am in union with Christ. And every child of God is in union with Christ. Therefore, as Christ suffered, we suffered in him. As Christ died, we died. As Christ was condemned because he was bearing our sin, we were condemned in him. And now the law is satisfied. And the law is satisfied as far as we are concerned because of Christ. We don't get to heaven by God dropping the standard. We get to heaven because Christ has met the standard. And that's something very important. The standard is there. Christ has met that. And because Christ has met that standard, he has lived that perfect life. He has died that sacrificial death. And because we are in union with Christ, we gain heaven because of him. And then notice also here from verse 20 that this salvation is ours by faith alone. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, or as it could be, faith in the Son of God. It is Christ who gives us the faith, and it's faith in him. Because salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not I, but Christ, the foundation of my salvation. Christ has done everything. He has done all that is required. And because I'm in union with him and then I trust in him as my Savior, I have salvation. Not because of me. Not because of you. And you can say of yourself, not I, but Christ. It's not me, it's not I as the foundation of my salvation. It's Christ as the foundation of our salvation. And if we can get a hold of that, that it's not I but Christ, that will greatly help us in the area of our assurance. When I was a young believer, around 10 or 11 or 12 years old, I was greatly troubled with the lack of assurance. I was saved 3 or 4 years earlier than that. But around that age, maybe even into my teenage years, I was greatly troubled with assurance. I would sin and be conscious of that and thankful for the sensitivity to that. And then I would go to bed and I would cry myself to sleep. And I would often pray, if I wasn't saved, Lord, save me now. That was a constant prayer. If I didn't pray right, if I didn't pray properly, if I didn't repent properly, if I didn't believe properly, Lord, save me now. And night after night, that went on for weeks. A lack of assurance. I couldn't find assurance. And I remember hearing older Christians, and they used to meet in our home on a Thursday night for a Bible study sometimes, and I would hear them talk about the same thing, about their doubts. And one of them quoted C.H. Spurgeon, who apparently said he doubted anyone who never doubted. And that was a help to me as a 10 or 11, 12-year-old. And then someone one night commented that it wasn't my hold of Christ that saved me, but Christ's hold of me. Now, when I was younger and we were at home and we'd have watched a circus on television, I don't know if these things are still on television or whether they still do this or not, but there used to be a trapeze artist. And I used to be fascinated with the trapeze artist. Especially when they would have one guy on one side and a girl on the other side, and they would swing across the ring midair and they would somersault and flip across and catch each other. That used to fascinate me. And sometimes when I was watching that, the cameraman would go up on a very close shot of how they gripped each other as they were swinging from one side to the other. And it wasn't just by their fingertips. They didn't grip each other just by their fingertips. They gripped each other by holding on to each other's wrists. Something like this. That's how they caught each other. And I remember even as a child thinking when I heard someone say, it's not my hold of Christ that saved me, but Christ's hold of me. And looking at those two people, those gymnasts going across on the trapeze thing, and how they would interlock their wrists together. And if the weaker one happened to let go, then the stronger one still had a grip of them. And in some way, that caused the truth of this to dawn on my heart. That Christ held me. That the foundation of my salvation was not me. It wasn't, did I pray well enough? I can't even remember what I prayed. Did I repent well enough? Was I sincere enough? And I used to believe that my salvation depended on my prayer. And the older I got, the more I realized, it doesn't depend on my prayer. It depends on Christ. It's not I, but Christ, the foundation of my salvation. And just recently, I read a quote by Spurgeon. This is what C.H. Spurgeon said. And he said these words: there are moments when we're persuaded, confident, and certain. But there will be times when gloomy doubts prevail. When you fear you have not been called. When you fear and doubt your interest in Christ. That was me. I doubted my interest in Christ. I doubted whether I was truly saved or not. Ah, what a mercy it is that it's not your hold on Christ, but his hold on you. What a sweet fact that it is, not how you grasp his hand, but how he has grasp of yours. It's not I, but Christ. It's not I, but Christ. My salvation, and if you're saved tonight, your salvation doesn't rest on you. How you feel or what you prayed, your salvation, if you've trusted Christ and are trusting Christ tonight, your salvation rests on Christ alone. And if you're not saved in this service, there is no salvation out of Christ. And if you trust and rest on something apart from Christ, whether it's yourself or your church or your efforts or your parents or whatever it is, it's never going to do. You'll come at the last and you'll discover that what you thought was salvation, what you thought was sufficient, is not salvation and it's insufficient. And it'll be like the house that was built upon the sand without a foundation. When the storm of God's judgment comes, you will be swept away. Not I, but Christ. The foundation of my Christian life. Notice secondly here, though, it's not I but Christ, the fullness of my Christian life. Now look closely again at this text, verse 20. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. When we think of our union with Christ, and if you're a believer, you're in union with Christ. When we think of that, we often think of it, of the Christian being in Christ. You're familiar with the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. There is now therefore, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And when you have a phrase like that, in Christ or in Christ Jesus, train your mind to start thinking of union with Christ. So we often think of it that way, our being in Christ. But there's another aspect to our union with Christ. Not simply our dwelling in him, but his dwelling in us. Look at verse 20, and he says this, nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. There's Christ dwelling in his people. Now that ties in with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, where he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you? Or Colossians 1, 27, where Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I suppose he could say, in Christ, or in you, Christ, the hope of glory. But he's saying, Christ in you. Or John chapter 6, the words of Christ himself, when Christ said, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. So we dwell in Christ, and Christ dwells in us. And all of those texts are saying the same thing, whether it's Galatians 2 and 20, or 2 Corinthians 13, or Colossians 1, or John 6, they're all saying the same thing, Christ lives in his people. Now what does that mean? What does it mean that Christ dwells in us? Well, it means that all the fullness of Christ is mine. He dwells in us by his Spirit. Paul tells us, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We have the Spirit of Christ. And as Christ dwells within us, all the fullness of Christ belongs to me. All I need to live the Christian life is mine through Jesus Christ. I am in union with him. He is in union with me. And therefore, all that I need is found in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to turn over in your Bible just to two texts of Scripture. In Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And I want you to follow this train of thought very carefully. Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Paul is speaking here again of Christ. And he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now note what Paul is saying there about Christ. It has pleased the Father that in Christ all fullness should dwell. Then look at chapter 2 and verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Look at verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now let me just summarize those two texts very simply by saying this. God's fullness fills Christ. That's what you find in chapter 1 there, Colossians 1. God's fullness fills Christ. In chapter 2, verse 6, it tells us that we have received Christ. And in verse 9 and 10, we're told that all the fullness dwells in Christ. What does that mean? If we have received Christ and God's fullness fills Christ, it means that Christ's fullness fills his people. So all the fullness of God is in Christ. Christ dwells in his people. Which means all the fullness of Christ belongs to us. He lives in us. We have his Spirit. He is our strength. He supplies our needs. He has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The fullness of Christ is ours. I have a book at home by a writer that I'm very prone to read, very popular writer with me, a man by the name of Octavius Winslow. He ministered in the 1800s, and he has a book by that title, The Fullness of Christ. And the larger part of the book has to do with Joseph in the Old Testament. And you know the story of Joseph, how when his brothers came down to Egypt to buy corn, he opened up the storehouses and he supplied their need. There was fullness at Joseph's hand to supply all the needs of his family. And Winslow makes the point that the fullness of Christ is ours to meet all our need. Let me illustrate it this way. I don't come from a wealthy family. My mom and dad both worked and worked hard to provide for the five of their children. And we never really wanted for anything, but I suppose we never had very much left over either. They had a mortgage, they had bills to pay, they had car payments to make, and all the other expenses of life. We never went without anything that we needed, but we never had really an abundance left over. We got very friendly with a salesman who used to sell candy, Twixes and Snicker bars, that kind of thing. And we used to love to see him coming, because when he came, he always brought boxes of this stuff for us. But suppose, just suppose for a moment, that my family was very, very poor, barely able to get by. And think of all the poverty and all the issues that would come with that. The sickness, the poverty, the great needs, the great fears and despairs of paying the bills and meeting the needs. But then imagine what would happen if a wealthy relative who loved us turned up at our door and was brought in. And that wealthy relative who loved us was willing to give all that he had to us. His dwelling in our home, his abiding in our home, would have made a huge difference to our family. His wealth, his riches, his ability to pay, his ability to meet the needs, his fullness would have become our fullness. And all the despair and all the fear and all the worry and all the anxiety about how to meet the bills and pay the expenses would have been gone. Just by that wealthy, powerful relative coming in and dwelling in our home. It's a very poor illustration, but in a far greater way, this is what Christ has done. And it means that we have all we need to live a fruitful, happy, holy, and godly Christian life. It's not I, but Christ, because Christ lives in me. Let me ask you this. Are there times in your Christian life, if you're a believer, when you feel that your faith is very weak? At times you barely know what you believe? And you feel shaken by doubts and fears? You lack assurance as I lacked assurance as a child. What do you do then? Remember, Christ dwells within you. It's not you but Christ. So when you feel your lack of faith, go to Christ, because he is the author and finisher of your faith. And you go to Christ and you tell him, my faith is weak. Lord, increase my faith. Do you need victory over some particular sin? Some sin that you're ashamed of? Some sin that no one else knows about? But you secretly go back to it and back to it and back to it? That was my experience for a time as a young teenager, trying to get victory over a particular sin. Going back to it and back to it and weeping and going back to it and weeping and not being able to get the victory over it, until I discovered I needed to go to Christ, who put away my sin, who subdued my iniquity, and who would give me the victory over that sin. Go to Christ. It's not you, but Christ. Is it the case that you need strength to serve and to witness for him? Go to Christ, because through him you can do all things, because it's Christ who strengthens you. Do you need power to resist temptation? You struggle there, some particular matter? You fellows or you girls, some particular sin that you are constantly being tempted with? Don't fight that on your own. But go to Christ. He was tempted, therefore he is able to succor us when we are tempted too. He's able to help you. It's not you, but Christ that you need. Maybe you need help in prayer. You find prayer the struggle. You find reading the Word of God to be a struggle. Let me tell you, every Christian does. Every Christian does. So what do you do when you find prayer hard? What do you do when you find reading your Bible difficult? Go to Christ and tell him. Because he intercedes for you. He knows what it is to pray in hard times. Go to Christ. Maybe you need to learn contentment. You're discontent and maybe you're unhappy with life, your lot in life. Go to Christ. Because Christ delighted to do his Father's will. And even though Christ suffered for us, he suffered with gladness in his heart. And maybe you need forgiveness. Maybe as you've grown older and you've hit your teenage years and things change in those years, and they're hard years. Sometimes you can find yourself growing bitter. Sometimes you find pride rising to the surface and you think you know more than those around you and more than your parents especially. Or bitterness sets in. Or hypocrisy is there. What do you do? What must you do? You must go to Christ. Because just as Christ had grace to save you, Christ has grace to help you. And that's why we're told in Hebrews 4 that we have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. A faithful high priest. A merciful high priest. And I'm speaking, of course, of Christ. And therefore we're told, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. There is grace from Christ to help us in our time of need. Why? Because it's not I, but Christ, the fullness of my Christian life. I wish someone had told me that when I was 13 or 14. I'm not saying I'd have understood it or I'd have taken it to heart, but I wish someone had told me that. Sometimes we think we're saved and then we've got to make it on our own. It's up to us after that. Well, the Lord has done his bit. It's up to me to do my bit and do the rest. That's not how it works. We don't finish by the works of the flesh what Christ has done by grace. He saves us by grace and he keeps us by grace because he dwells within us. It's not I, but Christ, the foundation of my Christian life. It's not I, but Christ, the fullness of my Christian life. And the third thing, it's not I, but Christ, as the focus of my Christian life. Look at what he says here in verse 20 again of chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The life which I now live in the flesh, what does that mean? Just the life I live now in this body. The life I live on this earth. So we are not saved. Very, very rarely do you find someone who's saved and then immediately taken home to heaven. Usually we're saved and we have some time here on earth to live, and then we're taken home to glory. So Paul here is talking about life. And he's talking about living by faith in the Son of God. And he's living, and Christ is living in him. The whole focus here of Paul's life is not himself. His whole focus here is Christ. Paul is living for Christ. He's living because Christ has given him life. He's living because Christ is living in him. But he's also living for Christ. And look there at verse 4. He talks about liberty. And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Paul had liberty. And the focus of his life, this life of Christian liberty, was Christ. Not himself. Not himself, but Christ. Now, this thought of liberty is a very important thought right throughout this book, right throughout the epistle, right throughout the New Testament. What is liberty? What is Christian liberty? Let me suggest a number of things. Liberty, Christian liberty, is liberty from having to work our way to heaven by keeping the law. There's someone, that's what they do. They try to earn their way to God's favor, try to earn merit, and try to earn their way to heaven. They must work. But for the Christian, we have liberty from that because Christ has done all that is required for our salvation. So we have liberty. We're not trying to work our way to heaven. We're not trying to build good works upon good works upon good works to finally find a stepping stone right into God's presence. Christ has done that. We have liberty from that. We have grace. But this liberty is not a liberty to sin. It's a liberty to live a holy life. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul deals with that there when he speaks there of not using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. So our liberty is not an occasion to sin. I don't have the right to say now that I am saved, I can do what I want. I have liberty to do what I want. I am saved, and if I believe in eternal salvation, saved once, saved forever, then surely it doesn't matter how I live. That's what the devil suggests. It does matter. We haven't got liberty to do what we want. Dr. Barrett this morning talked about the fence around his yard. We have liberty in Christ to live holy lives. And Christian liberty is being tragically misused. I don't have the liberty to sin. I don't have the liberty to live for myself. The third thought of liberty here is liberty to serve God. We serve one another. Paul speaks in Galatians 5:13 there. And how do we serve one another? We serve as we serve the Lord. And that's how we serve the Lord. We serve the Lord by serving one another. We have liberty to serve. And when Paul talks here in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's talking about his life that he has in Christ and through Christ and because of Christ and with Christ as also being a life for Christ. And that's why he can say in Philippians 1, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And young person, that's what our focus should be. To live for Christ. It's not about me. It's not I, but Christ, the focus of my life. We're all naturally selfish. We're all naturally proud too. We want things our own way. We want to do things that please us. But for the Christian, it's not about pleasing us. It's about pleasing Christ. John the Baptist was a great preacher. And in John chapter 3, some men came to him and said to him that Christ was further along the river and men were being baptized. Christ wasn't baptizing them, his disciples were. But some of John's disciples were going away from John and they were following Christ. And some men came to John and said, do you not realize what's happening? There's another preacher up there and he's preaching and people are leaving you, John, and they're going to listen to him. John talks about the bridegroom and the friends of the bridegroom. And then he said that he must increase and I must decrease. Christ must increase and I must decrease. What's he saying there? Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. And young person, this is the way it needs to be with us too. It's not about me. It's about Christ. We are to do all things for his glory. You think about that. Even our eating and our drinking is to be for his glory. So when you're at home and mom or dad ask you to do something and you're not really in the mind to do it, and you throw a fit and you strut off and pout off somewhere, remember, it's not about you. It's about you living for Christ's glory, the focus of your life. And if we understand that Christ is the foundation of our Christian life, it's not I, but Christ is the foundation. If we understand that, and we understand that it's not I, but Christ as the fullness of my Christian life, then we will more easily understand it's not I, but Christ the focus of my Christian life. We are complete in him if we're saved. Let us live for Christ. Don't for a moment think you've got to copy the world's ideas. You've got to be at the leading edge of what the world is doing, listening to the music the world listens to, or watching the movies the world is watching, or doing whatever the world is doing. That's a snare that we fall into. Keep your thoughts on Christ. It's not I, but Christ, the focus of my Christian life. And if you're not saved, and the Lord knows your heart, and I don't know your heart, if you're not saved, you need Christ. Because without him, you have nothing. You have nothing. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. We bless thee for this time around thy truth. And Lord, I pray tonight that thou would bless it to our hearts, speak to our souls. Lord, I pray for every young person here that thou would remember us for good tonight. We thank thee for Christ. We thank thee for what Christ has done for us. We thank thee for the fullness of what Christ has done. Lord, tonight help us to live for thy glory. Remember any who are not saved here. Lord, speak to them. Speak to them, Lord, and save them. May they come very soon to be able to say, not I, but Christ. Have mercy upon their souls. Bless us the remainder of tonight and throughout the rest of this week. Keep your hand on us, Lord, and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name.